So glad you could be here with us this morning. My name is Glenn Lewis. I'm the care pastor here at the church. And we're going to pray while the men are taking the offering and ask that God will speak through me to you and to me too. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have chosen us to be your family, to be your church. And I pray, Lord, that as we listen to you this morning, that we will listen to you. Not to me, not to somebody else, not to a video, but to you. We will hear your voice. You will speak through me. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are four major religions in the world: Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, and Buddhism. Now, there's a lot of lesser religions as well. And when I say lesser, I'm only talking about the number of people who worship them. I'm not trying to make some moral judgment on them. But there's Judaism and Taoism and animism, Sikhism, Jainism, ancestor worship, Shintoism, and just to name a few. There's actually hundreds of religions if you want to look it up. Most of these religions have a few things in common. They generally try to give people a moral compass. They help people determine what's right and wrong, what's good and bad. Religion also tries to help people understand some of the deeper questions of life. Why am I here? Where am I going? Where did I come from? Okay, now keep that in the back of your mind, because we're going to talk about culture, and then we're going to come back to religion in a second. Culture. Just like religion, there are a lot of cultures in the world. There are the broad categories, like there's Western culture, United States, Europe, Canada. Then there's Eastern culture, which kind of takes in Asia, African culture, South American culture, Middle Eastern culture. And those, of course, can be broken down into a lot more specific subcultures. And even here in the States, we have subcultures. We have the Southern culture, y'all. We have the Midwest culture. And we have the California culture, man. And now there's good things about culture, and there's bad things about culture, but you really can't say that a specific culture is right or wrong. There can be certain beliefs within a culture that are right or wrong, but the culture itself just is. I'll try and explain it with this. One of the biggest problems for international workers, whether that be Christians or non-Christians, we call culture shock. How many of you have ever been through culture shock? Yeah, everybody. Okay, I don't have to say anything else. We're done. No. The reason culture shock is such a big problem is when you grow up in a certain culture, you believe that everything about that culture is the way life is supposed to be. We use American dollars. We drive on the right-hand side of the road. We eat with a fork and a knife and a spoon. We know ice cream is the perfect food. We eat supper at 6 o'clock at night. We wait in an organized line to get to the ticket booth. We stand 2.3 feet away, and you can look this up, 2.3 feet away from people when we're talking to them. That's the way we grew up. It's the way things are supposed to be. But when you get into another culture, that all changes. What happens is this: not only do you feel that things are, it just feels different, you get irritated and even angry at the way people do things. Why can't they use American money here? Why do they drive on the wrong side of the road? Notice, not the left side, the wrong side. Why do they use these ridiculous chopsticks? Why can't we have something besides rice at every meal? How in the world can you eat supper at 9 o'clock at night? Why can't people stand in an organized line at the ticket booth? You stand 2.3 feet away from someone, and the guy keeps moving closer to you, and you keep moving back. And of course, the big one, why can't they all learn English? But what happens, if you are willing to adjust, is you begin to get used to the new culture. And once you get used to the new culture, you don't think of its differences as wrong anymore. In fact, you find out that some of the new customs you've learned are actually better than the ones you do at home. For example, Germans use a knife and fork just like we do, except they put the fork in their left hand and the knife in their right hand. What do? We switch it. Fork in the right hand, knife in the left hand. And when we want to cut something, what do? We switch it, we cut it, we switch it back, and we eat. Germans don't do that. They're smarter than us. No, I shouldn't say that. Is it wrong or right? No. It's just as different. It's just different. Now, let's go back to the religions we were talking about. Many people in the world look at religion the same way they look at culture. Just like there's no right or wrong culture, there's no right or wrong religion. They all have equal value, and they're not right and wrong, they're just different. Now, if you grew up in a Christian country, you're a Christian, and that seems right to you. If you grew up in a Buddhist country, you're a Buddhist, that seems right to you. You grew up in a Muslim country, you're Muslim, that seems right to you. It's just the way it is. Our culture, or one culture, is just as good as any other culture, and one religion is just as good as any other religion. But is that really true? I want to explain that several different religions think about God. We might say it's their essential theology or their understanding of who or what God is. Hindus believe in multitudes of gods and goddesses, thousands, maybe tens of thousands. Buddhists believe there is no God. They believe there is no spiritual realm at all. Muslims believe in one all-powerful, all-knowing God. Christians believe in one all-powerful, all-knowing God who expresses himself in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Jains believe God is made up of all the souls that have reached perfection. Taoists believe in a variety of gods who are more like character traits that indwell every living thing. Shintos believe that God is a sacred essence. When it comes to religion, you may hear people say, well, Jesus may be good for you, but he's really not my thing. Or you might hear what we often heard in Thailand, all religions teach you to be good, and they all lead to the same place. It's like many paths going up the mountain. All of them eventually get to the top. But there's a problem with that. Each religion claims that their understanding of God is the right one, and there are many people who believe all of them to be equally valid. But if you examine them, you begin to realize something. It does not make sense to believe that all religions are valid. They can't all be valid because they all say different things about some of the key issues in life. It is possible that none of them are valid. Logically, that would make sense. It's a real possibility. All religions are just made up by man anyway, and maybe none of us has it right. All the religions are made up so that man can somehow deal with life and the world we live in. But all of them come from our own imagination. So the first possibility is that none of the religions are actually valid, or put it another way, actually true. They're just all made up. Like many atheists believe, all religions are being generated from mankind's own brain. Therefore, you can believe one, you can believe two, you can believe all of them, you can believe none of them. It doesn't make any difference. It doesn't matter. So that's the first possibility. None of them are true. Second possibility, one religion is actually true, and the rest are not. That makes sense, and we can show that by simple math. Take two tennis balls and two more tennis balls and put them together. How many do you get? Everybody's worried they're going to say something wrong. Four is actually the answer. Even in the new math and all the new stuff we're doing, Common Core, 2 + 2 = 4. Someone comes along and says, no, that's not true. 2 + 2 = 3. Okay, let's count. 1, 2, 3, 4. Not 3. Someone else comes along and says, no, it equals 5. Okay, 1, 2, 3, 4. Not 5. Someone else comes along and says, 2 + 2 = 10 trillion. Okay, let's do it again. 1, 2, 3, 4. 2 + 2 = 4. That is true, and any other answer is false. If one religion is true, then the rest cannot be true because they all say different things. That's the second possibility. First possibility, none of them are true. Second possibility, one of them is true. There is one possibility that is not a possibility. It is impossible, and that is that two or more of them are true. Two or more of them cannot be true because they all say different things. Let's look back at what they say about God. If Buddhism is true, then Christianity cannot be true. Buddhists believe there is no such thing as God. Christians believe there is. There either is a God or there isn't a God. Both those beliefs cannot be true. If there is a God, then Buddhism is false. If there is no God, then Christianity is false. You can't have both of them true at the same time. If Islam is true, then Hinduism cannot be true. Islam teaches there's one God, Allah. Hindus believe in thousands of gods. There's either one God or there are thousands. You can't have it both ways. So as we look at religions logically, reasonably, it is possible that none of them are true, one of them is true, but all of them, or more than one of them, cannot be true. I believe that one is true. I believe that faith in Jesus Christ is the only way. I've lumped Christianity in with all the other religions, but in fact, Christianity is not a religion in the strict sense of the word. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons I believe it to be the only true faith. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But before we get there, I want to quickly go over a couple of other reasons, three other reasons why I believe Christianity to be true. First is the resurrection. I talked about this several weeks ago. There is no ancient historical fact that has more proof than the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because of the nature of what Christianity is all about, without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity. Every other religion is based on adherence to a specific teaching or lifestyle. Only Christianity is based on a person, and that person is Jesus. If Jesus did not come back to life, there would be no Christianity. Second reason is the world we live in. I know that everything most of us have been taught in this room, or at least I was taught when I was in high school, and I know it's being taught still, is that evolution is a fact. Evolution claims that everything we see came as a product of chance. That's just not true. But you will still find thousands of scientists who believe that life could come from non-life by chance. It has never happened. It never will happen. Scientists have tried to create life, and they have failed. And even if they succeeded, would the life they created be a product of chance? Of course not. It would be a product of their own intelligent design, not mere chance. The reason evolution is still taught is that there is only one other alternative, and that is God's creation. And that seems even more improbable to those scientists than evolution. I believe there had to be intelligent design behind the universe, and that intelligence belongs to God. Third reason I believe Christianity to be true is the work Jesus has done in my own life. I've seen changes that could not have happened without a major transformation that I could not do myself. Now, today I want us to consider a fourth reason why I believe Christianity to be true. This reason has to do with the uniqueness of the Christian faith. But then, every religion claims to be unique. Every religion has a very complex set of beliefs and rules and expected thinking and behavior and expected lifestyle. And if you talk to any followers of that religion, they will tell you their set of beliefs and their rules and their lifestyle is the right one. And it's different than any other one. Some believe heaven is the goal. Some believe nirvana, or an absence of feeling or an absence of desire, is the goal. Some believe oneness with the universe is the goal. Some believe there's nothing after this life, and the goal is only to get what you can get out of this life. In that regard, and some other more subtle teachings of each religion, they are all unique. But all of them have one thing in common. One thing that all of them have in common is this. The disciple of each religion has to depend on him or herself to reach the goal that religion has set. In other words, each religion teaches that whatever our outcome is, it will be determined by our own thinking, our own will, and our own behavior. We are the masters of our fate. We can do this. But if the Bible is true, and if Jesus really taught what he taught, then you and I, along with every other person who's ever lived, cannot do enough good things to get into heaven or nirvana or whatever the ultimate goal of any religion is. There are two things Jesus told Paul to tell us. The first is all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And to put it in today's terms, none of us is good enough to reach God's standard of goodness. None of us is good enough to reach God's standard of goodness. And the second thing Paul told us was this: the wages of sin is death. Put it plainly, there is no way for any human to do enough good things to gain eternal life. Sin in our lives prevents that. Within ourselves, there is no hope. Every other religion says there is hope if you have the right thinking, the right discipline, and the willpower to do what you have to do. Every other religion claims that each man or woman has within themselves the ability to do enough good deeds to eventually make it to heaven or some kind of good place in the afterlife. And if they don't believe in the afterlife, to at least get everything they can out of this life. But Christianity gives us no such hope. Christianity tells us there is nothing we can do to gain eternal life. So then, if Christianity is the only religion with no hope, what are we going to do? Sadly, there's nothing we can do to reach the standard God has set. We are hopeless. Well, let me explain that. Every religion teaches that adultery and murder are wrong. Everyone. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us that even thinking lustfully is like adultery. Even cursing our brother or sister is like murder. Then he adds some things that are even weirder than that. If someone tries to steal something from you, give him more than he tried to steal. If someone hits you, let them hit you again. Nobody can follow those rules. They are impossible. Christianity is hopeless. It's a terrible religion. It makes you try to do things that are impossible to do. Well, Christianity would be a terrible religion, except for one thing. Christianity is not a religion. It is not a complex set of beliefs and rules and laws and expected thinking, expected behavior, expected lifestyle that will hopefully get you to a good afterlife. It's not a man or a woman trying to reach up to a distant, impersonal, aloof God. It's not a man or a woman trying to somehow join with the universe or the essence of perfection. It's not a man or a woman trying to escape the wheel of karma and the eternal cycles of life and death and rebirth and life and death and rebirth over and over again. Christianity is not coming to church on Sundays, praying before meals and dropping 2 20s in the offering plate. Christianity is something completely unique and different from any other religion or belief system. At the very center of that difference is Jesus Christ. Jesus is what makes Christianity different than any other religion or belief system in the world. Instead of a man or woman trying to reach up to God or whatever thing that religion teaches, it is God reaching down to man. It is the eternal creator humbling himself to become a man and then allowing himself to be nailed to the most evil instrument of torture and death, the cross. It is Jesus' willingness to not only become a man, but to go to the cross that separates Christianity from every other religion in the world. And it is the cross and the resurrection after the cross that has taken religion out of Christianity and replaced it with a relationship. It is Jesus Christ reaching down to us and bridging a gap that we could not bridge ourselves. You see, Jesus' death was not just a death. It wasn't just a great man being martyred for a cause. It was a sacrifice. I already mentioned that the rules Jesus set for us are too difficult to keep. But there's something else. Not only can we not reach God's standards and do the right thing, we're also guilty of all the sins we've already committed. The consequences of those sins is death. The wages of sin is death. That death is actually our separation from God. It is sin that keeps us from having a relationship with God. Now, religion teaches us that we can counterbalance our sin by doing good deeds. Our good deeds are like anti-sin. Kind of like matter and antimatter, anti-sin. When anti-sin is present, it cancels out the sin. Explain it like this. You're driving down I-475 at 78 miles an hour in a 65-mile-an-hour zone. State trooper stops you. He says, sorry, I'm going to have to give you a ticket, and you're going to have to pay a fine. So you respond, but officer, I've only done this 17 times, but 34 times I went exactly 65 miles an hour. So all the good, twice as much good, cancels out the bad. So the officer says, oh, I'm so glad you told me that. Okay, you're free to go. Of course not. That's not the way it works. No matter how many good deeds we have done, there are consequences to the bad ones. Good and bad deeds do not cancel each other out. Every religion teaches about sin. Every religion realizes that we will sin. And everyone teaches that we can cancel out our sin with good deeds. But when it comes to sin, what religion teaches us is wrong. We cannot do enough anti-sin to compensate for the sin. We need a savior. We need someone to step up and pay for our sin because we can't. And that is why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus didn't die for a cause. He died for us. He went to the cross to pay for our sin. The wages of sin is death, and it was his death that paid those wages. So Paul finishes the verse this way. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gap that sin had caused was bridged by the cross, and now we have access to an eternal relationship with God. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what Jesus did for us. Now, how does that work itself out in real life? Well, turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, or the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This verse starts with a very interesting and a very difficult phrase. I have been crucified with Christ. What in the world does that mean? We certainly aren't expected to have ourselves nailed to a real cross, although many believers throughout history and even today are being crucified because of their faith. But most believers will not have that happen to them. Most of us, that will never happen to us. So what does this mean, I have been crucified with Christ? Well, the next line may give us some help. It is no longer I who live. Somehow I have died, and somehow that death is connected to Jesus' death on the cross. I believe that Paul uses the cross to describe our death because the cross is an execution. In an execution, the person being executed has absolutely no control over what is happening to him or her. In crucifixion, the executioner can decide several things that can make the ordeal even more painful than it would normally be. The person who's dying, is completely surrendered to the will of the executioner. So the picture Paul is painting here is one of complete surrender. And when it comes to surrender, no picture would have been clearer to the believers of that day than the cross. But actually, he's not really talking about surrender to an executioner. It would appear that Jesus died because he surrendered himself to a Roman executioner. But in reality, Jesus died because he surrendered himself to God. That surrender to his Father is what put him on the cross. In the garden, the night before Jesus died, he asked his Father if he could somehow forego the crucifixion. But then he added, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Jesus surrendered to his Father's will, and that's what put him on the cross. To surrender to the Father, Jesus had to surrender up his will. So when Paul says we are crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, he is saying we have surrendered our will to the Father, just like Jesus surrendered his will by going to the cross. Just like Jesus was completely surrendered to his Father by his obedience, so we are to be completely surrendered to the Father by our obedience. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is not my will anymore, but God's will that drives me to do the things that I do. Wasn't that just like any other religion? Submission or surrender or obedience to some system or some type of God? It's similar, except we already know that we can't keep that system or those rules or those laws. And we certainly can't measure up to the standard God has set up. So what do? Well, let's look at the next line of the verse. Christ lives in me. This is amazing. The first part of this verse explains that we have died. Whatever we were is dead. It's no longer I who live. That is, it's no longer my will that drives this ship. If that's the case, then where does my life come from? It comes from Christ's life. Christ lives in me. It is a deep, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. It's as if my old life, my old will, died. In a sense, I was a corpse with no life in it at all. Then Jesus, in that moment, when I surrendered to him, placed himself in me by means of the Holy Spirit. I'm actually indwelt by the very Spirit of God. Now, what does that look like? Well, Jesus explained that the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. That means we will not only have the Bible to tell us right from wrong, we'll have the Spirit of God in us telling us right from wrong. He also told us that we would receive power from the Holy Spirit. Paul explained that the Spirit would give us gifts or abilities to help us carry out the tasks God has for us. Paul also explained that we would produce fruit. The Spirit would produce fruit in our lives. As the Holy Spirit lives in us, His attributes begin to shine through us. We'll begin to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control shine out of us because of the Spirit living in us. Religion tells us to submit to its rules, but leaves it up to us to provide the power to do it. Jesus says, no. No. I'm going to give you the power and the tools you need to do what I'm telling you to do. But even with Christ living in me, there's still a problem. The problem is this old body. In spite of my new inner self, I still live in this body. Paul actually called it the body of death. I'm still subject to all the temptations that are trying to attack this body. This body is prone to crave all kinds of things that are not good for me and often not good for the people around me. So what do I do? How do I deal with this body of death that keeps trying to drag me down into sin and all kinds of miserable things? Look at the next line of the verse. The life I now live in the flesh, or the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. Again, we come back to relationship. Religion tells us to try and live our lives according to a system of rules and beliefs. Where we end up is totally dependent on our own ability to keep the rules and live by those beliefs. In other words, we are living by faith in ourselves. But Jesus says no. And he says no to that because he already knows we will fail. So instead of us putting our faith in ourselves and trying to live by a set of rules, Jesus tells us, put your faith in me. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Put your faith, put your trust, put yourself in me. Depend on me, not on yourselves. And I will give you the tools and the power to do what I tell you to do. It is a relationship. How do we do it? How do we live our lives in this body by putting our dependence and our faith in Jesus Christ? Well, Paul helps us here. Listen to what he says. The life I now live in the flesh, or this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In most sermons, we end with a takeaway, and that takeaway is usually something to do. I want you to go home and do something. But today's takeaway is something I want you to know. When we put our faith in something or someone, there has to be a reason behind it. We don't just blindly put our faith in anyone or anything. I don't go to a farmer for brain surgery, and I don't go to a surgeon for vegetables. So why should I put my faith in Jesus Christ? Why should we depend on him instead of depending on something or someone else, or even ourselves? Well, I want to end the sermon, and we're going to watch a short video, and then we're going to talk a little bit about it.
Of olives. Early the next morning, he went back to the temple. All the people gathered round him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who had been caught committing adultery, and they made her stand before them all.
Teacher! This woman was caught in the very act of committing adultery. In our law, Moses commanded that such a woman must be stoned to death. Now, what do you say?
They said this to trap Jesus so that they could accuse him. But he bent over and wrote on the ground with his finger. As they stood there asking him questions, he straightened up.
Whichever one of you has committed no sin may throw the first stone at her.
Then he bent over again and wrote on the ground. When they heard this, they all left, one by one. The older ones first. Jesus was left alone with the woman still standing there. He straightened up.
Where are they? Is there no one left to condemn you?
No one, sir.
Well, then, I do not condemn you either. Go. But do not sin again.
The one thing I want us to see in this story, well, there is one thing I want us to see in the story, and that one thing is presented in two ways. And the one thing is this: Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And what this story tells us so graphically is that Jesus loves us in the middle of our sin. We have this woman who knows she's a sinner. She's been caught red-handed. There's no denying her sin. She deserves the punishment the scribes and Pharisees want to give her. But in spite of the law that condemns her, and remember, this is a law that Jesus gave the Israelites through Moses, in spite of that law, he saves her life. Jesus is making a very important point here. The woman is more important than the law. Or another way to put it is, Christianity is not rules and laws of religion. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second way Jesus shows his love in this story is to the scribes and Pharisees themselves. They're also sinners, but they don't know it. They're willing to have this woman killed just to prove a point. Jesus loves them too. Instead of condemning them, he gives them a chance to see their own sin. He does it in a way that's not confrontational, but still, he makes it clear that they're sinners too. And they get it. They get it. They walk away. Both of them, the scribes and the Pharisees and the woman, deserve his anger and his condemnation. Both of them deserve to die for their sin. But Jesus gives them both a chance to live, and he does it because he loves them. Before we can learn how to depend on him, we have got to grasp this most critical fact. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves you. Pete Briscoe put it this way: there is no favoritism in Jesus because we are all his favorite. That love that Jesus expresses to us makes Jesus worthy of our faith and our dependence and our trust. He is worthy because he loves us, and he proved it by going to the cross for us. That is what makes Christianity unique among all the religions of the world. It's not a religion. It's a relationship with a person, Jesus Christ. And that person is worthy of our trust because he loves us and he proved it by dying for us. No religion can say that. No other religious leader can say that. Jesus is the only way, period. Let's pray. Father, you have done so much for us. You sent your son. You sent your only son, perfect Lamb of God. You sent him and then sent him to the cross. Lord, we can't fully understand a love like that, but we know it's true. And I pray, Lord, that we will remember that every single day, and that will drive us to you. It will drive us to a deeper, more intimate relationship with you. Thank you, Jesus, for everything you have done for us. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.